accepted in mind. Vision ascended and seated on high. Too close so it picks too much of me up. I want you to get on. Yeah, Chris wants to. We'll move it back there next time. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of having a revelation tells us a great deal about what you've provided for us, because without it we wouldn't know. And then to stop and to sing a song that relates to some of that, when we are those who are not condemned. There's no condemnation, and we appreciate that as we understand the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. May you bless in this time, in this message, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is the fourth message, and I had not intended last week to do four until really at the end of the week. And so I came into Sunday I'm planning to finish this segment on liberty. Where we're headed after this message is to a set of studies of the passives related to forgiveness. And we have two verbs that are used related to forgiveness. And the fact is that we have been forgiven. We couldn't buy forgiveness for anything. And when somebody else forgave us, God had to forgive us. And so we're going to look at the two verbals and be working in that in 2 weeks, as we anticipate, unless, I'm all organized for it, so shouldn't have any trouble getting back from Florida and moving into that. So, as we last week came up short, and you will say you have the wrong bulletin cover. Mine happens to be white because it went through on white paper. But it's the same bulletin cover as we had last week, except last week you left out the passage for today. And so today's passage, last week we left it out over here on the side, so I ran the same cover twice, except I added the right verse, and so you have it, because that's where we are this morning. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapters 7 and 8, And as we spend the time in these two chapters, I trust it will help us with some reminders of some great truths that are in God's Word related to these chapters in Scripture. We've talked about the sin nature. And it was rather interesting this week how I had a call. And my phone call was an interesting one because it related to 1 John chapter 1. And in that phone call, the person asked me about this the word sin. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you have the word hamartia, which is the word sin, and it is found twice in 1:9. And you go back and you look in 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The King James translates the sins, they sin, they make the optional choice. The form happens to bridge, and so there is a word sin in that verse, and just a sec, I need to look at that. With the all, you don't need an article, but it's sin. But the question was, in verse 8, it says, if we should happen to say that we do not have a quality of singular sin, and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so it's the same Greek letters early, but not at the end. And so there was a question. The question was, you have the word sin in three verses in a row, and so therefore, why isn't it all the same thing? Because in 1:8, it has to be sin nature. And in 1:9, it's plural and it's very clear. And so I went back and did some, what I hoped was a review, but anyway, we went through this concept of sin and how it is singular. And when you have a singular sin, it's pretty important for us to understand that deals with sin nature most of the time, especially when it does not have a definite article, as is true in 1 John 1:8. And the other terms, when we get to 1:9, you have the plural, and each of those has a definite article. Specific acts of sin. Without an article, or with an article in the singular, it's single. It's a single, singular thing. It's a sin principle without the article. It's a specific, single thing called the sin with an article. And so, we talk about that. We've talked about it often, in many instances, and it's interesting. There's a lot of sin in the Bible. And in the New Testament, just the noun alone occurs 174 times. So there's a lot of sin that's listed. But it's not all acts of sin. And it's not all an individual act of sin. And another involves that bent that came from the fall. And last week we went back, looked at the condition that was a result of the fall. And the Old Testament identifies that mess that was made from the fall as an inherent part of the heart or nature. And so we looked at that last week. And so an articular singular, and what does be technical and call it an arthrous singular, is going to normally refer to what we call the sin nature, which Paul calls the flesh in 1 Corinthians. And the reason is really interesting. It makes perfect sense. But people love to sin. I mean, it is so interesting to me. If you want to fight with the oi polloi of Christians, you go and you say that you can't sin in your mind. And I cannot convince our seminarians, and we've always had trouble with this, they love to get out within the first 6 months in the pastorate or teaching somewhere and say you can't sin in your mind. And if you want to stick a stick in a nest of hornets, that's the way to do it. You have to teach to get to the point where people, they want to sin in their minds, and they'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount and make that the issue. And so we want to, why do you like to sin so much, folks? You know, you just want to say that. You want to find everything, and, you know, it's more fun to live in your freedom in Christ than it is under the burdens of a sin nature. And if you want to make your sin nature, I mean, your sin nature and the thoughts that go on in your sin nature are not right. But it's better to live in your new nature and you don't have the problem. And that's the difference that God makes for us. And that becomes very important. And so, there's, unless in the context where you have the word sin with an article in front of it, there is a specific sin named, it is sin nature. If it has an article, it's in what we call an article of previous reference, which might look back at a sin that is identified by name. And so you can look in the context. Context determines this. And of those 174 passages, we have 97 occurrences of the singular in the New Testament. That's a lot. And it's kind of interesting when we see that. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but the difference, and when I say anarthrous, you have, if you're looking at my notes, anarthrous means it doesn't have an article. In Greek, we have either an article, or we don't have an article. We have an article that is definite, though it's not called a definite article, because there is no indefinite article. You know, in English we have the man. That's a definite article. If it says a man, that's an indefinite article. I'm not saying amen, I said a man in that case. And so you have the indefinite with an A. Now, there's nothing like that in Greek. It either has an article or not. And that's where it is. I've been trying to wean myself of saying definite article. I don't know whether I'm being successful at it or not. It's just trying to hone a little more accuracy by doing that. Yes, it's a definite article, but there's no indefinite, so why say definite in this matter? And so, if it's not a single act of sin, it involves something that is within, that is characterized by that definition of sin. Now, what is sin? God says it in the text of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And he says, sin is lawlessness. Don't attempt, as some do, and I was doing some work in sin in a different realm than for this week as well. Worked out good because I was doing double duty when I was working the material. I have 80-some pages of notes related to just hamartia and all of its derivatives that I did this week, which wasn't necessary for the message this morning. Though I did have to count all 174 verses over again because I didn't count right the first time. Make sure I got them all right when I tabulated this material. But at least it came out a chart that works so it's easy for me to see what I need. So when we talk about sin, sin is lawlessness. The King James translated sin as a transgression of the law, which is a terrible translation, and there is absolutely no reason in the Greek language of any era for it to be translated transgression of the law. And so the net result is that a lot of Christians have a bad definition thanks to a bad translation in the King James Version. Sin is anomia. That's lawlessness. It doesn't say anything about transgression. That's a word all by itself. And it does have law, which is true. That's part of it. It just says lawless. It says not law. It's lawless. And so this sin nature prefers not to conform to any kind of standard that God places upon it. And so when you get to Exodus 19 and verse 8, when Israel is standing at Sinai, and they're willing to take the challenge from anybody, And they said, whatever you say to do, we will do it. And God says, okay, you've got a nature that's not going to be able to do it because you have a nature that is characterized by lawlessness. Faith is not going to be involving law. And so they couldn't accept the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15 by faith. They wanted to do something. And that was their goal and their object in their existence, to do something. And so what do? God puts law on them and puts it on the only nature they have, which is a lawless nature, a sin nature. And so he puts it in a law, and so there is no ability, no power within the sin nature to conform to any kind of law that God places upon it. And that's the interesting thing. When we live by grace, we have the new commandment, and that is some sort of regulation of a sort, isn't it? But what is it? Is it over the sin nature? You cannot keep the new commandment by your sin nature. Of course, I know of a few churches somewhere on planet Earth that believe that they can keep the new commandment by their sin nature because they don't know anything about the new nature. And no wonder Christians are confused. And that's what happens as a result. And so when we look at the word sin, we're looking at Romans. And in Romans, it occurs 48 times, harmartia. Of those 48 times, 28 of them have the article, and 17 don't. There are three times in Romans the plural occurs. So we have a good chunk of the occurrences, not half, about a third of the occurrences in the New Testament in the book of Romans. What happens? We have many of them in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Which means we're going to go look at 7 a moment, and then we're going to go to 8. And that's our goal and objective this morning, to do a little of the backdrop. And so, when we understand we have issues with the sin nature, and this matter of freedom is so key. You know, a lot of people think it's just, just free from the law. Yeah, the way, you've got to understand the mechanism. If you don't understand the mechanism by which you're free from the law, it doesn't mean you threw the law out. It means that you're not under it. He takes you out from under the law rather than throwing the law out. And so that makes a big difference. And so your sin nature, if you want to live in it, you can go and confine yourself in the prison, in the jailhouse, in the yoke of bondage, at your choice. But when you live in your new nature, you're not confined by a law because you have fulfilled it in Christ. And the only commandment there is, and its parts, involves a new commandment, which is love one another. And you can't love one another unless you're a spiritual believer. And so, if you're trying to live under law, you can't be spiritual. Hebrews tells us in 4 passages that no part of the law can make you mature. So those who want to live by a law principle will never mature. It's an impossibility. They cannot mature. Whereas, when you're living in your new nature, and you're living by the provisions of grace, you have the potential for maturing. And that's one reason we have this little banner up as a reminder. We put it up there in Greek so you have to think before you look at it. What does it say? It says, each one mature in Christ. Mature, that's our goal. And that's a focus that we've had here for a long time. I told you before, when that window was broken out up on the belfry, there was some talk of taking, and it's boarded over now with a nice white flat surface. And the question, the thought came, wouldn't it be interesting to have that up on that big white flat surface up there? Did you know how many people would understand it? Well, I don't think anybody driving through Cherry Grove would have much of a handle on it, except those who come through the door of the church in that matter, because that's our goal. And they don't understand spiritual maturity. And so that's where we want to go as we understand When we get to Romans 7, some Christians believe that this was a description of Paul before he was saved. Number one, it's a violation of context. Number two, it's a violation of context. Number three, it's a violation of context. Number four, it's a violation of context. And it's so interesting. They would never be able to do that if somebody hadn't made the chapter divisions the way they did. And they even ignore those because there is a flow. And so in Romans 7, you have an issue with Paul where he describes the circumstance that he had as a believer after his salvation and the problems he had to deal with in relationship to his own sin nature. And so when we look at it, it's interesting. Paul understands in chapter 7 and in verse 23 when he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin nature which is in my members. This law is in my members, in my body parts. And this idea of members occurs in this segment a number of times. He's talking about how we handle the physical members of one's body and manifest a sin nature. And that's what happens in this matter. And so he describes it in verse 23. He understands it. There is something, how can you read verse 23 and say that Paul was an unsaved man when this happened? In the context, a lot of us like to read verse 24, oh wretched man that I am. We'll be back there in a moment as we relate to this. In chapter 7 and verse 14 it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am fleshly or carnal, sold or having been sold. There's a nice passive, not a nice one, a nasty passive, in the state of having been sold under quality or under the sin nature. He sees that circumstance. That's normal. That's natural. When you get saved, God makes provision so you don't have to do the normal and the natural. But even Paul went through these circumstances in his own life in this matter. And we end up with a major conflict. Now, it's interesting in Romans, and I was looking at some notes I did, and it must have been 6 years ago, I think. My color printer is not cooperating, so I didn't run them again. As I went through, and I highlighted all of the I's in here, and I color-coded them. So that you can see the I is a pronoun. You know, when he says I in Greek, you don't need to put an I in front of a verb to make it an I. It's just a form. And so if we want to say I practice, it's apostle. That's I practice. But if you want to make it stronger, you say agopostle. I pronoun practice. So it's I practice, a little stutter in the Greek. And so we have a lot of emphatic pronouns in this segment. And I made a note in verses 14 to 24 that there are 31 occurrences of these first persons, that is either in the verb or as pronouns. And these first person pronouns occur 15 times. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear and you want to pursue this, I didn't give you everything you needed. I said ego and me. And there are other forms of the first person that I didn't include here. Moi, that are in here. In Greek, we like declensions. And so in Greek, it goes, declensions have, you have nominatives, which are the subject kinds of things. You have accusative, which are objects. You have genitives, which are relational. And so they're all going to be different forms, and then pronouns will drive you crazy in this matter. And so we have a lot of I's in here. Now, when we talk about I, we know that in English, and we may not know for certain, but the I the ego of psychology comes right out of the Greek. It's that first person pronoun. Ego, that's person. But it's kind of interesting, when you live in your sin nature, it's like living with a dual personality. The only problem is, when you live in your sin nature, you cannot live in the two realms simultaneously. You're in one or the other. And so you have a little problem with the eyes that are noted as we read verse 23. Now, let me, and I was going to put a translation in here and didn't have the time to translate the 14 down. We've done it often, so I didn't do it. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, "So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." This is by Mosaic law. "But if her husband is dead, she's free from the law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And so death severed the law of marriage under the Mosaic law. And he uses this as an illustration, and he says, when you were saved, you had a relationship with your sin nature, and until that died, you were stuck with it. But when Christ took your place and he died for you, or for your sin and sin nature, when that happened, you were dead to the law that made you bound by that sin nature. And using an Old Testament example here, to give us some sense of it, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You're dead to the law. That law is no longer valid. You don't need to apply it. It's not necessary. And so he makes it clear that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised out from among dead ones, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5. Let's read 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the emotions of the sins," the motions is always intrigued me. Emotions or passions, pathema. "The passions of the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life and not in oldness of the letter." So we have servitude, we have bondage in newness of life, not by the law. The sin nature put you in, you were enslaved to it. You were an absolute slave to the sin nature before you got saved. There are a lot of people who've been saved that are still slaves to the sin nature because they've never had any deliverance from it outside of the first little bit of prevenient grace after they got saved. And so he makes it very clear here in his statement related to this. Now, I debated and I, in my debating, decided that I was going to read down through this segment in the beginning of verse 14. It's not in the notes. I wasn't going to do it. We have three major verbs that are mentioned in here. You have katergizo, which is thoroughly worked out. You have proso, which is practice, and poio, to do or to actually do. So I'm going to read it, and it's going to be different than what you have. I'm going to start at verse 15. No, I'm going to start at 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under the sin nature. For what I work out, I do not experientially know. For what I desire, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I am actually doing. If then I am actually doing that which I don't desire, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that am working it out, but the sin nature that indwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present," or to desirously will is present with me, "but how to perform that which is good I do not find." Verse 19, "For the good that I desire I am actually not doing, but the evil I do not desire, I am actually practicing. I am practicing. Now, if I am actually doing that which I don't desire, it is no more I that am thoroughly working it out, but the sin nature that dwells in me. See this dilemma, the sin nature. I mean, again, the context makes a difference here. I find then a law that when I desire to actually do good, evil is present with me. And then he talks about, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So as a result, what does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of death? And it's rather interesting in this context. He is talking about a present circumstance when he is living in that manner. But don't forget, 25 is here. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he says, I use my mind. I understand it. It's a mental thing. You're saved in the realm of your spirit, and that's where he's talking about it here. Now, that leads us into 8:1. Now, last week in the bulletin, I put a quote from J.B. Stoney. And, like I said, I've been reading some of Stoney. I wanted to get some sense as to where he was coming from. He wrote the quote I had in last week's bulletin is from 1896. I wanted to read that because I would have put it in the message last week. But this is what he says as he bridges into this. What fruitless sorrow one has known for months and years in an attempt to improve oneself, until wearied we cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then we find there is only one relief, and that is found where we ought to have found it at first. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can be more certain for the believer than that one man has gone into judgment and that Christ alone remains. When he talks about one man, he's talking about Christ. When I have put on Christ, the best robe, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now it's leading us down into 8. Not only does the blessed God see me on this ground, one from which he can never change or be diverted, but I now, by the Spirit of God, see myself on that ground. And I can say only, and not only, our old man is crucified, but I am crucified with Christ. And if I am crucified, how can I refer to myself in any sense? And you see, he's got the passive kind of buried in his language of the late 1800s. That is an interesting statement. And that leads us to this next verse. There is therefore of that now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here we have this position. After the cross, now, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's right now. That's here and now. And so, in fact, it's kind of interesting when I was reading this. There's a combination here, and there's one little textual problem that only occurs in two manuscripts, according to the note, which makes little difference. But it's still, it's the emphasis is on now in this position. And he says, now there is no condemnation. The word condemnation is the word katakrima. And what that word means is, as is a result of the act of fulfilling every element of a penalty for a sin committed. And this is the sin nature in this context. So every element. Arrested, taken to court, found guilty, and in the process of paying the penalty. And so that's that whole package deal. And so this is taken care of by Christ. Every element is dealt with. Every element is handled in this matter. So there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. And so there is none at all. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. The judicial action has taken place and is completed, and the context tells us that condemnation relates to that sin nature. Christ died for that sin nature. And he took care of it perfectly. And so he dealt with every element of it. That's why it's kata krino. That's thoroughly handled it. He's dealt with every detail. Now you notice I put a period there. You have, in your King James, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now it seems then, if you were to add that circumstance and that statement that's in the King James, that there is condemnation if you are walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And that is exactly what happened when those who added this to the text, and there's a reason they did it. Not only was it their theology that they wanted to work for, but you'll notice, if you look down at verse 4 establishes the context for it, and they pulled it out of the end of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he's talking about the fullness in that verse. And so, if you look in a textual apparatus, you'll have verse 4 noted, because that's what they've done. There are those people who copied Greek manuscripts that put their theology in it, and I believe that's exactly what happened here. They wanted to work to be free from condemnation. And that's what religion does, isn't it? You work. You work in order to get something from God. And I say religion, I'm talking about world religion. There are certain things that you need to do. Every cult is a work salvation-oriented organization. They're working in order to gain something from God. And it may be salvation, period. It may be various levels of salvation. It may be an involvement in some heaven that isn't scriptural. You know, the 25th heaven or whatever. Some are doing that. The harder you work, the higher the heaven that you will inherit. And it's rather interesting when you realize the Romanists and some of their theologians postulate seven heavens, and the reason they did that is because they read too much Jewish theology. Because in the Talmud you have seven heavens, and so they want all of it, but you can gain levels, and thank God we are citizens of heavens, and it doesn't make any difference. We know there are three. And because of the number is given in 2 Corinthians, the third heaven in that. And so we are there. And so there is a textual problem here. I do not believe that last section belongs. I think it's because of a work salvation in present tense. You know, if you're not working, you're either going to lose your salvation or you're stuck. And that's what happens to those who did this translating. And it's really interesting when you look at the apparatus, it's scattered all over in a mess. Now, let's read on, and we can... I was tempted to go into the textual evidence, but I don't think it's necessary. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." There's our free word, our liberty word. And here, it's the first aorist active indicative. That means it's an action that has taken place. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you're living in your position, you're living in an environment that has fulfilled the law because your sin nature was dealt with in the work of Christ. And he fulfills the law. There's no need for it with the new nature. It's absolutely unnecessary. Because you're living above the law. You're living beyond the Mosaic law and any other law principle. The only, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the only relationship to law there is the commandment of the new commandment. And what does the new commandment say? Take something that I have given you and direct it toward one another. I have provided it. You can't dig it up somewhere. It's not a treasure that you're going to dig up in the backyard or bury there. Because agape is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and God the Father, by the Spirit, produces the character of Christ in you, and so you have that privilege of directing agape love toward one another. And so the Spirit of life, and when he's talking about life, what he's talking about, I really think it's fun when you think about it, and this is technical. The word life here is a reference to resurrection life in Christ Jesus. See, life tied within Christ Jesus is resurrection life. And so what he's saying is that when Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, having been victorious over the sin nature, acts of sins, and sin guilt, he was victorious. When he rose, I rose. And so the law of the Spirit of this resurrection life, when he was on the cross with his work, he said it is finished, but it was totally finished when he realized in his resurrection for us. You know, we have justification because of his resurrection, the last verse of Romans 4. We have that unique privilege. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he's used in Christ Jesus in verse 1, and he uses it again here. Has freed me once and for all. He's the active agent of the passive freeing. So he's the one that set us free, and that is done. If we want to go back and put on the yoke, and we want to go back into the jail of law, live in your sin nature, and be subject to it, but you'll never be spiritual, you'll never please God, you'll never be able to love one another in a biblical sense. And so that's really important, because he set us free from the law of the sin, that is the sin nature, and of the death. Now there's a little question about the law of sin and death. Is this a reference to spiritual death or physical death? And that question comes in commentaries. It shouldn't come from us because it deals with physical death, I believe. If you want to live under the law of the sin nature, you're about to die. It sounds a little bit about like what goes on in 1 Corinthians 11. Some sleep, or many sleep. Many die prematurely because they were willing to live under the sin nature under all kinds of other circumstances rather than to live in liberty. And so that prospect, the law of the sin nature and the death, with it comes death. And that involves physical death. It shortens the time. It moves into the realm of God's permissive will rather than his perfect will for saints. There is a shortening of one's life if you insist on living in the sin nature in a persistent manner. And that's the focus that he has here in this verse. And so this law principle, and we have been set free. It's interesting, he is, it says he's made me free. Believe it or not, there's a textual problem there. There's a textual problem where it's me or us or you guy. So three options there with the pronoun. You know, whether it's you, me, or us. And I think it's, when he says me, it's an interesting breakout. And I think me is probably as good as any on that, but it involves us too. I don't want to put us in there because I think that's what they did. They thought it was isolating from the majority. Now, verse 3 and verse 4, and we're going to look at these for a bit, and this deals with the substitutionary work of Christ and the condemnation. We saw condemnation in verse 1, and we are going to see it again at the end of verse 3. And in verse 3, he begins by discussing the impossibility concerning the law because of the flesh. Because it says, for what the law did not have the power to do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law never worked because of the sin nature. God used that as a penalty, and the sin nature bowed its neck, tried to fight the law, and Israel was forever breaking the law. It got so bad for Israel they couldn't even find a copy of the Torah. Now, I couldn't even find a copy of the law, so somebody had it hidden. and that took place just before the time of Josiah and into his reign. And so they rebelled against it over and over. If you had a chance to go to the temple or to build an idol worship place on a mountain in a grove of trees, as an Israelite, you'd prefer to go and make an idol worship spot in a grove of trees. And the kings supported it. And some of the best kings made the biggest messes. And then look what happened to Solomon. Now, Solomon was a righteous guy, and when God let him build the temple, he wouldn't let David build it, and we would say, well, David was really righteous by Old Testament standards. But God says, no, you can't do it. You're a bloody man, and I'm not going to let it happen with your son Solomon. And so Solomon is there at the dedication of the temple, and you have a manifest presence of God in that event, and God blessed him. But Solomon didn't have a new nature. So he lived by his sin nature. And so what happens? For political expediency, he married women that he shouldn't have. And for personal expediency, he probably married women he shouldn't have. I mean, he had the choice. He married Pharaoh's daughter. That's called a political alliance. But if he saw somebody in the street, what did he do? If there was a way that he could marry that woman, he probably did. I don't know whether he took somebody else's wife or not on any occasion. I've been reading about Joseph Smith and how in Mormonism early, he was married women in their spiritual marriages. And one of the mucky mucks in the Mormon church's wife was one that he had his eyes set on, and he ended up marrying her while she was married to the mucky muck. And she remained married to the mucky muck and spiritually married to Joseph Smith. I don't know whether Solomon went that far or not. But we know how many he had. And so he did it for many reasons. And God says, it's okay to be a polygamist if you can afford them under law. And Solomon ended up practically bankrupting the country, trying to support not only his family, his harem, and supporting his world system kinds of activities. And remember, when he died, they wanted relief. And they didn't get the relief they had hoped because of the high taxes and everything that took place. Because the sin nature did not have the power to do that which was right. And so here you had a righteous guy early, and he ends up, you know how he ends his life? There's some writing he did about that. And there's this line that just should haunt us. Vanity of vanities, saith Koheleth. Vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity. Let me translate it. Emptiness of emptinesses, saith Koheleth. Emptiness of emptinesses. The whole thing is emptiness. What a way to live a life. I don't think they put that on his obituary. But he wrote it for himself. And so what does he say to his son in 12:1 of Ecclesiastes? He says, remember your creators. Interesting, I think Solomon had a grasp of some Trinitarianism. Uses the plural there. In the days of your youth, don't get like I am in my old age. And he sees everything as striving after wind. That's what the old nature does. And that's what they did under law. And the law did not have the ability to accomplish anything. And every time you turn around, sin, 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 you go through each of the Old Testament books, you don't find one book where you don't have, I shouldn't say that. Most of the books all have sin in them. I'm just trying to think of one that wouldn't. I know Song of Solomon is one they say probably doesn't in that matter. But everywhere else there certainly is. And so it says, for what the law did not have the power to do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You can't change nature. It's really interesting. That's why governments fail over and over. Did you hear today the ruler of Syria was talking about the U.S. support of terrorists? I don't know if you realize, and I'm not condoning what Assam is doing over there, but I don't know if you realize it. Those who are the rebels in Syria are Islamic nutcases. I mean, they're Al-Qaeda. I mean, the ones that are coming in trying to defy a secular government. And his government has been secular. And so our news says everything is his fault. And they don't look at the other side of it because they're prejudiced the other way around. Because he does not want to have Sharia law. He does not want to have that come in. And so it's interesting how we, and so it was, I think, yesterday where he actually said the United States is supporting terrorism. And as, I mean, was very, very blunt about it. He happens to speak English very well, by the way. He's an ophthalmologist trained in England. And it was kind of interesting, that problem. Because that's what's been happening in the Middle East. Islam, and Islamic, and I don't use the word everybody else is, Islamic radicals are trying to overthrow any secular governments. Turkey's in trouble in many ways because they're in a secular government. They want to enforce Sharia law. I mentioned last week the problems in Mali Republic in Africa. I smile because these Islamists are destroying. I found out this week what they were destroying primarily were mausoleums to Islamic saints, as it were, in Timbuktu. And I don't remember, 60 of them or so, and they're destroying them because they say they're worshiping the mausoleum and the saint in it instead of Allah. And so they're destroying these World Heritage sites because of that. Do you know why the Sphinx doesn't have a nose? No. They were defacing that on purpose. There are a lot of those Egyptian objects when Islam came in. They defaced them so they could not worship them. Anyway, that wasn't part of this message. In that matter. So the law was weak through the flesh. And so what does God do? He sends his son. Send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice likeness means similar, but not identical. Similar to sinful flesh. And for the sin nature, condemn the sin nature in the flesh. And that's saying, in other words, that he came and he died for that sin nature. If we want to be real careful doctrinally, that took place on Calvary before he died physically. When during the 3 hours of darkness, he dealt with this nasty old sin nature and took care of it there. And then after that, he died physically for our sins and our Adamic sin guilt in this matter. So he thoroughly paid the penalty. And in verse 4, he goes on and says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteousness of the law could only be fulfilled in the righteous one. And sometimes it doesn't hurt us to be reminded. We talked about justification earlier in this series. And when we think of justification, there's always one verse that is easy to remember, I think. I think it's still in our Bible. There it is. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, but you of him are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ Jesus, righteousness. The only one who could fulfill the righteousness of the law was God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's how that happened. The righteousness of the law was completed because there was a person who could do that, and only God could do that. And we talked about those passives with justification and righteousness. And then he goes on and says, it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. If you walk after the flesh, and you see they would take this and stick it up at the beginning, but if you're walking after the flesh, if you're ordering your life according to your flesh and letting it dominate and dictate what's going on in your life, then you are not fulfilled. You're not living in the realm of fulfilling the righteousness of the law. If you're living in the flesh, you got a problem. Because your sin nature does not meet the standards for the righteousness of the law. But Christ does, and our position in Him. And God the Father looks to His right hand, He sees you there, He sees me there, as having fulfilled it completely, as righteous as Christ is righteousness. Righteous. And He says, but rather you walk after the Spirit or by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. This whole concept of freedom is so key. It's important enough to God to talk about freedom from a sin nature because of how nasty that sin nature is that we carry with us. We have that sin nature. It's interesting in Romans chapter 6 through 8, the sin is never used to describe a single act of sin. It's only used of the sin quality or the sin nature, the sin principle. A law of the flesh. And so it's only used there. It's used to refer to an entity that's within a person that has a bent to things that are lacking in character or evil. That bent is that way. That sin nature just always does things that are lacking in character. And we've said it many, many times. If you're a carnal believer and you're with a Christian believer and you do exactly the same thing, exactly the same activity, and God finds you as a carnal believer, as that is repulsive and repugnant, same action is acceptable. On the other hand, because of the fact it comes from a new nature rather than the sin nature. And so we need to be reminded of it. Sometimes it's these things that seem good, they're lacking character. Some of the best things that we can do are lacking in character. Well, if you were led by the Spirit to do it, you're not lacking in character anymore. Because you're in a position where God sees you in that manner. And so God does not function in a double standard. We don't need to act like fallen men or women. We can act as those who are in Christ and imputed to be so as He does. And that's what makes the difference. God's Son has set me free. He set me free from this old sin nature. He set you free from this sin nature. And I didn't do a thing to do it. It's all passive. And we've looked at an active here today that relates to this. So we'll be back, Lord willing, and deal with the matter of forgiveness. It's funny, every time I think forgiveness, I want to say grace. Because one of the forgive words is the word charizomai, which is to be gracious. And we'll be looking at those, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this opportunity today and your word and the effect of it as we study it and we relate to it. We're thankful we're freed from the law of the sin nature and of physical death. If we will do as you want, we'll live the full amount of time you intended. And so we don't need to die prematurely physically. And we trust that as we study these things, that again we'll be just full of thanksgiving because you do it all. And we do nothing. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.
Special rings.